I don't know about you, but I am glad to be inside. Glad we have light and heat. No, this has been a bit of a dreary week, and frankly, our subject for today is fairly ironic. But it has been in the offing for several months. Dr. Jones asked that I bring us to the consideration of this topic way back in the summer on this particular day. So, really grateful for the Lord's providence. At the beginning of his classic Tale of Two Cities, Charles Dickens wrote, "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." And I think that phrase can pretty aptly sum up the world in which we live today. In a lot of ways, it really is the best of times. We really do have a lot of conveniences. We have a lot of opportunities. We can go a lot of places with a lot of different people that really has been unimaginable until very recently. But in many other ways, it really is the worst of times. There is a lot of trouble. The day after most of you left here for Christmas break, our nation and the world was shocked into reality when we received news that a young man about your age forced his way into an elementary school in Connecticut and ruthlessly murdered 20 children, 6 adults, after having killed his mother and before killing himself. On Tuesday, January 22nd, we will unfortunately commemorate the 40th anniversary of the passing of legislation, a ruling, I should say, Roe v. Wade, that has led to the deaths of over 50 million unborn babies in our country since 1973. There's civil war in several countries, including Syria. The world economy is depressed. There's threat of nuclear weaponry. And I'm just hitting the global features of difficulty and pressure. All of us are facing individual battles. And it's pressured circumstances like these that contribute to tens of thousands of Americans every year taking their own lives. Most notably in the recent news, perhaps you've seen the story of a college student at MIT, Aaron Swartz, who in the face of indictment and charges took his own life. But really, I'm not up here today with a burden about this topic of despair because of all of the bad stuff that's happening out there. In the years that I've been privileged to serve here on staff, I have grown increasingly aware that we are a community of believers that experiences a lot of pressure, a lot of trial. Every morning, a group of us meet for administrative conference at 8:30, and we always begin with prayer requests. And there are times, not every day by any stretch, but there are times when we'll go around the room, and I will literally grimace upon hearing the requests that are mentioned, the physical trials, the spiritual battles, the stuff that you are going through. And for all of us, again, maybe it's not life-threatening kind of stuff, but there are enough pressures, there are enough difficult circumstances in the life of a college student that any one of us, and all of us, have been tempted to despair. We have faced discouragement. And we exist in an environment, we have an educational philosophy that is grounded really upon one central belief, and that is the reliability, the sufficiency, the power, the truthfulness of Scripture. And as we were really capably and helpfully reminded yesterday, we need to be meditating on delighting in God's Word. But as you know from experience, as the Bible depicts in its own pages, reading God's Word, being a believer in God, isn't some sort of magic wand that dispels all possibility of discouragement. And so I'd like us, I believe the Lord would have us this morning, consider this topic of despair and hope in light of our theme this year of knowing God. Because the point of being closely acquainted with Scripture, the point of being Bible people, as well as the antidote, really the only true antidote to discouragement and despair, is a growing knowledge in our Creator and Savior, the Triune God. So the premise this morning is not that Christians shouldn't face discouragement. This is not some pie in the sky, try to get you excited, try to just lift your spirits artificially sort of talk. The Bible is full of examples to the contrary. We do face discouragement. We do face pressure. But rather, the question is, when we face it, under the sovereign hand of God, when we face it, what do we do? So if you turn with me to a book that perhaps you haven't turned to in a while, Lamentations. It's between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations, chapter 3. We think, based on the evidence that we have, though it's not explicitly stated in the book, that Jeremiah the prophet wrote this. He was an eyewitness observer of the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem, which happened 587-586 BC. And central to that destruction was the in-your-face destruction of God's very dwelling place, the temple. And so the first two laments, the first two chapters, these are poems, acrostic poems, and the first two chapters actually speak in terms of Jerusalem. They speak collectively of the despair, of the trouble, the difficulty that these people collectively experienced, that Zion faced. Zion, this glory, the glorious city of God, was now in shambles. But chapter 3, which is set up in groups of three verses, every group starts with a succeeding letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So this acrostic poem is really very individual and personal. Jeremiah is speaking from his own heart, his own troubled, anxious, despairing soul. And we notice through this first 17 verses, this desperation. I'm not going to read them word for word, but I'd like us to just run our eyes down the page and notice some of these words that he's using about his own experience. Notice verse 1, affliction. Now think of times of discouragement that you have faced or that you are facing. Affliction. Verse 2, darkness. Verse 3, his hand is against me. Verse 4, he has broken my bones. Verse 5, he has builded or he has walled against me. Verse 7, he's made my chain heavy. Verse 8, he has shut out my prayer. Verse 9, he, God, has made my paths crooked. Verse 10, he was as a bear lying in wait and a lion in secret places. Verse 11, he had pulled me apart, pulled me in pieces. Verse 12, he had set me as a mark for the arrow. Verse 14, I was derision. Not only was I experiencing all of this, but I was a derision to all my people. Verse 15, bitterness. Verse 16, he has broken my teeth with gravel. And verse 17, my soul had been removed far off from peace. He is really feeling desperation. And it was so bad that it brought him to a breaking point we see in verse 18. And I said, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. His endurance, his hope, and those two go together, and we'll come back to that later in the sermon. His endurance and his hope had perished. He states this at various points throughout the book, he recognized that the people deserved the judgment of God, but that didn't lessen the significance, the acuteness with which he felt these very discouraging times. So what kind of hope had perished? Well, it may not have been a completely unfounded hope, but evidently, as we'll see, it was not a hope that had all of God's character squarely in view. But we find from the surrounding context that the people of Israel had hoped in some false securities. They'd placed their confidence in places they shouldn't have, such as surrounding powerful nations. We see in chapter 4, verse 17, that they had envisioned Egypt as a savior. In chapter 5, verse 6, Assyria as well. They had hoped in these former allies, these lovers, Jeremiah describes them in chapter 1, verse 19. They had hoped in political leaders. We often do that. They had hoped in political leaders, namely Zedekiah, chapter 4, verse 20. And worst of all, so-called self-appointed prophets in Judah had misled God's people with assurances of peace. Nothing's worse for the people of God than being stuck in difficult circumstances and then someone coming along and speaking on behalf of God in a way that God has not declared, that God does not intend, giving a false sense of hope. So the times were bad, but the real problem here for Jeremiah and his people was a theological one. It wasn't simply that bad things were happening, but that God had permitted, yea, even caused them. Have you felt like that? All right, I'm struggling, but what makes it even worse is that I'm supposed to believe that God is sovereign. So why isn't he changing things? And it came to the point we see in verses 19 and 20 that he was despondent. He says, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. He says, I am continually rehearsing my affliction. Do we do that? When we're facing difficulty, it's not natural to us to think of other things. We characteristically review. It's that instant replay. It's that hurt that somebody showed to us. It's that pain, physical pain that we feel. It's that sense of not being right with God that sometimes contributes to these dark thoughts. And we just go over and over and over them. We may put on a facade. We may answer a question in class. We may turn in our homework. We may contribute in some way in prayer group, but really we're going through the motions. What's going on in here is this constant reel of our affliction. And it was such that he says in verse 20, my soul is humbled in me. The word there is sunk down or bowed down. He was as low as he could go. He was depressed, we would say, in the 21st century. And so depression, it is a feeling of emptiness, of darkness, of lowness. And it's fueled, this feeling is fueled by thoughts. It springs from our meditating on our inadequacies and on the pressures that seem to exacerbate those inadequacies. You know, Romans 8 tells us that there are two main Two primary anxieties that debilitate Christians: our sinfulness and our suffering. They're sometimes connected, certainly not always. Our sinfulness and our suffering. So whether it's one of those or a combination thereof that you're facing, that you have faced, that you know your good friend is in the midst of, what do we do? The question is not how do we get onto some plane of life where we don't have to experience any of this any longer. How do we live above all of this brokenness in our world? The question is, when God permits, perhaps even directs, affliction into our lives, what do we do? Well, we do what Jeremiah did. Look at verse 21. He says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." So we've seen the faithful man's despair, but let's take the rest of our time and look at the faithful man's hope. We see, first of all, his remembrance. He set his mind on truth, and only then did he have hope. It says in verse 20, "I recall to mind," or actually the idea there is causing my mind to turn. It's as if I put my hands around my mind and I force it to turn and focus on this truth. I don't know if you care about football, but I think sometimes when we face discouragement, we respond like the Denver Broncos prevent defense. Okay? It's like, you know, we should know what to do. We should know that there are only 40 seconds left in the game and they have to score a touchdown, but they throw the ball over our heads anyway. You know, we know that we're supposed to believe, but we're not listening to God. We're actually listening to ourselves. The psalmist says in Psalm 42 in verses 5 and 11, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." Martin Lloyd-Jones, a very powerful 20th century preacher in London, is famous for admonishing us not to listen to ourselves, but to preach to ourselves. And that sounds goofy on the surface, as if we should be walking around talking to ourselves. People are really going to wonder about our mental stability then. But obviously the idea is internally, we're listening to something. We have this internal dialogue going on all the time. We tend to, in our fallenness and our frailty, we tend to listen to ourselves. What we have to do is decide to talk to ourselves, to cause our minds to focus on truth. And if we're not feeling any hope, if we're feeling hopeless, then we've got to ask ourselves what we're hoping for. Your discouragement may be, and I qualify this, it may be a mirror that reflects the treasure of your soul. So what did he focus on? The remembrance that led to hope, but secondly, what is the substance of his hope? Look at verses 22 and 23, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." Or there's a variant here. Some translations say it's of the Lord's mercy. It's because of his steadfast love that they never cease. "Because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." We sang that yesterday. "Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me." His meditation centered on the character of God, the reliability and the grace of God. These are powerful words. The term translated here, mercies, is the idea of loving loyalty, of steadfast love, of somebody who has brought us into covenant with himself and will not turn his back on us. He will do us good. He will be loyal. That term compassions has the idea of compassionate mercies. It's related to a word for a mother's womb. There is this tender care. I have young children. If they're in danger, I pick them up and I carry them to safety. His faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Abundant, much. Astounding is your trustworthiness. Not just your niceness. Sometimes I think we fold in the idea of God just being nice. He's faithful to us. That, you know, that makes us feel good. But the idea is much deeper than that. It's that God is true to his character and to his word and to his people that he's brought to himself in covenant. And we can depend on him. And we see in verses 25 through 27 that the Lord is good. It is good. It is good. These attributes are good news for us who are sinners living in a fallen world. There are mercies that are new every morning. You can get up in the morning as you did this morning. You may have looked out the window and seen that it was raining. There's not a lot of sunshine, but the sun obviously is shining, right? It's just darkened by the clouds in between. And just as sure as the sun, as we say, comes up every morning, you can be sure that there is a fresh supply of God's mercy for you for the entire day. And how can you count on the fact that it's not just for you when you get up in the morning, but throughout the day? Because his faithfulness is great. He acknowledges God's righteousness in all of this in verses 35 and 36 as well. And we need to recognize that his hope is centered in the character of God. And why did he turn there? Well, this truth came to mind because he knew his Bible and he knew history. Where are these words coming from? Where is this confidence coming from? Where it's what's coming from the very earliest books of the Old Testament. In passages like Exodus 34:6, which is in the context of God's calling Moses to lead his people. After that side of the golden calf incident in Exodus 32, and Moses being on the brink of despair and wanting to give up, and God saying, I will be with you. And so Moses says, please show me your glory. And so God does, and he says something when he shows Moses his glory. He says, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Those are those words that Jeremiah is going back to. God gives us encouragement through Scripture. Romans 15 says the God of hope encourages us through Scriptures. That's how he gives us hope. And so if you think sometimes that maybe all this Bible stuff is just sort of a leap in the dark, can I remind you that you're not leaping into darkness. You're turning your mind from depending on yourself and only what you can see and rooting your confidence in your Creator who knows all. Ultimately, hope is not in the stuff that God gives us. It's in God himself. Now, Jeremiah didn't necessarily see the full realization of his hope. 70 years after this destruction, there was a restoration, and that was sort of the initial installment of his hope. For sake of time, I'm not going to have you turn here because I think you know the verse well. But in John 1, a passage that we focused on in some of our group's first semester, we're told that Jesus, the Son of God, the Word, came to explain the Father, to exegete the Father, the Word is. So Jesus is the explanation, the supreme manifestation of his Father's character. Now, what is that? Well, four verses previous, chapter 1, verse 14, John says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we're so used to those terms, grace and truth, that that doesn't really surprise us. But if you were a Jew in the first century and you had read that, you would have immediately thought of what John thought of when the Spirit was guiding him to pen those words, and that is the Old Testament. That term grace probably harkens back to this word here in verse 22, the Lord's mercies. And truth, That springs from the concept of this Hebrew word, faithfulness. What's the point? Jesus came as the supreme manifestation and realization of the hope of faithful people like Jeremiah. Jeremiah didn't necessarily see that, but it came true. We're in between the comings of Christ, and sometimes we may feel like hope is just sort of a wing and a prayer. But we can be as confident that we will realize the hope of God fully one day when Jesus Christ returns as the historical reality that God Himself came the first time to save us from our sins, full of grace and truth. And not only the incarnation, but the resurrection. Often in the New Testament, in Paul's sermons in Acts and other places, were linked to the idea of hope and resurrection. In fact, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 3, that through Christ's resurrection, we've been born again unto a vibrant, living hope. And Paul says in Colossians 1:27, that his glorious ministry of the gospel is the message of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, that the hope is not just out there or up ahead. It actually is in us. The hope of glory, Christ in us. We possess hope. Peter says in chapter 1, verse 13 of his first epistle, "Hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." I think perhaps that we have let the pendulum swing violently away from some of the hyper attention given to the coming of Christ in previous decades, that now we don't think about it much at all. But that's our hope. We're not going to realize all of hope today or next week or when we graduate, but it is there. It's as sure as Christ's first coming. We need to be looking for that day expectantly. So what do we do? Well, look at verse back in Lamentations 3, verse 25. Jeremiah says, "The Lord's good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him." What is the perspective of hope? It's one of patience. It's one of patiently waiting, confidently expecting. It's one of perseverance. Look at verse 27. "It's good for a man that he should bear the yoke of his youth." Sometimes we take that out of context and say, yeah, well, the younger you are, the harder you have to work. The old people, they can retire. All right, but that's not really in context what the verse is saying. The verse is saying that it's good, actually, when we're younger, to experience some affliction because God is preparing us for his work, his ministry, his faithfulness in greater ways to come. It's one of prayerfulness. We don't have time to look at this, but the rest of this chapter really is a prayer. Jeremiah appeals to God on the basis of his character. Hope doesn't mean you stop praying and just put up with whatever circumstances you have. No, we actually need to petition God on the basis of his character. So what is your hope? Are you listening to yourself or are you talking to yourself? Are you taking seriously the theme this year, to know God? It's a life and death matter. Are you meditating on what you possess in Christ? We can, Romans 5, rejoice in hope of the glory of God, a hope that won't disappoint. We won't be ashamed because it's going to produce character and endurance. And I leave us with this verse in probably the chapter that is full of hope more than almost any in all of Scripture. And I suggest it to you for your meditation later today. And that's Romans 8. Romans 8:32. "God did not spare his own Son. How will he not with him freely give us all things?" All things in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful that you would be faithful to your character and to your word. And we may be facing right now, and we may very well in the near future be facing difficulty, pressure, some of which we may bring on ourselves, much of which perhaps we won't. But we pray that regardless of the circumstance, you would bring our thoughts to your word. We would cause our minds to hope in you. And we will find that you are good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.